Often during a worship service, the giving of tithes and offering is a typical, normal response. And here at Cornerstone, we do so with the box that's in the back that's for the Cornerstone family. But and once again, if you're visiting, rather than you giving us something, we would rather us give you something. There's a gift right in front of you. The Bible, the red Bible in front of you, is our gift to you. It's the version, the English Standard Version that we use here, that's quite commonly used elsewhere. But if you don't have a copy of God's Word, please take that home with you. As Steve mentioned in his prayer, yesterday we had a special called meeting of the presbytery. The churches, teaching and ruling elders throughout the state came and gathered here to consider a recommendation that our Mission to North America Committee was making to the presbytery, that we begin an RUF chapter at UWM. Enough three-letter acronyms. RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, is a campus ministry. Started back in the 70s, predominantly in the South, as it was part of our denominational heritage. It has since grown to over 130 campuses across the United States and is quickly becoming one of the largest campus ministries, and a very effective one at that, throughout the country. A number of people that have come through Cornerstone through the years ended up coming here because they attended a university that had this kind of campus ministry, and when they graduated and moved here, they sought us out because they knew of the connection between RUF and the PCA. The RUF, Reformed University Fellowship, is one of the agencies of our denomination. They're answerable to us. It's the format and the way it's done, in some ways it's very similar to other campus ministries, other ways different. It has a strong focus on connecting students to the local church, not just creating a college ministry as a little incubator by itself, but getting them connected in the context of a local church. And that's why, as Steve prayed, we're looking at starting one here at UWM, but we don't have a church nearby, so we need also a church planter and to come together. But yesterday, the presbytery did approve unanimously to begin an RUF, and Mike Wensler, Mike, stand up, and so everyone can bother you after the service. Mike is... You can sit down now. Okay. Mike is, he's from Milwaukee. He went to UWM. So, you know, what, you grew up in Brookfield, is that it? Yep. Went to church at Eastbrook and then and was at UWM. And so it's a great opportunity for him as he's finishing up seminary at seminary down in Charlotte, North Carolina, to move back up here and begin that work. So you're going to be seeing more of Mike, hearing more about Mike, but I want to let you kind of give you the heads up first. Start be praying about that. It's a great opportunity. Be praying for Mike and Lauren as they make the transition up here this summer. You might see them around here a bit every now and then, and we're certainly going to have them give some more presentations about it, but also be praying for that church planter. We don't have that individual yet, and so we're in the midst of that. One other somewhat of an announcement and transition is the issue with the pastoral search committee that's going on right now. Outside are some of the surveys to take. Last Sunday, if you got one, great. Be sure to get it back to us. Put it in the mail. Bring it here. There's a box in the back to put them in. But there are also envelopes out there. If you haven't gotten one yet, your name should be out there. If you don't have your name out there, talk to me. If your name is out there and you filled one out, my clerical error, just tell me, I already had one, I filled it out. That's fine, because we're not tracking, they're anonymous. One other thing, if you filled them out and you noticed, what is this about the new location? Yeah, some of you went, what's going on here? Well, you might have guessed, these were surveys from back in 2003. I edited everything very well. Except that one line. No. Someone said, why don't we just make people think we're actually going to move again? Wouldn't that be fun? No, it wouldn't. So ignore that that line. But the reason is, we're trying to make, there's a benefit of comparing where we were in 2003 when we had a search then, and now in 2013, 10 years later, when we're in the midst of another search. And again, a search for an assistant or an associate pastor to join the team here. So keep all that in prayer. Well, with that said, looking to 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, we're at a mountaintop point in the story of Solomon, and really in many ways the history of Israel. The mountaintop experience is Mount Zion, as the temple is now complete, the Ark of the Covenant is being brought into the temple, and everything is in its place. Solomon, we'll see this next week, Solomon will dedicate the temple, giving one of the great prayers found in Scripture. Well, as with any mountaintop experience, when you're done with a mountaintop, you've got to go back downhill, and the descent is going to come. We haven't reached perfection here. The temple is not the be-all and end-all. There's going to be some problems. Be well aware of that, just as in our own lives, because the glory of the temple is not found in the stone that built it, the gold and the cypress that covered it. It's not found in the furnishings that reflected the beauty of God. It's found in the glory of God that's pictured by it. And in many ways, that ark's triumphal entry in the temple speaks volumes about how God deals with us. And really, very specifically, what does God's presence mean for us today? What about God's presence? Well, turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, the first 11 verses in your bulletin. It's printed there or in your Bibles. 1 Kings chapter 8, hear God's word. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers, houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon, Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of the meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who was assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they were there to this day. And there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out from the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister before the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, what a magnificent sight this must have been. As the Ark of the Covenant enters that temple, as it's being dedicated to your service, to your glory. God, how great is your picture in that, and even greater still is the reality that we can now experience your presence, abiding with us. But that holiness, that greatness overwhelms us at times. And so guide us now as we look at your word, that indeed our hearts would reflect your glory, for we are yours. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, watching babies grow up can be fascinating at times. It is amazing how quickly their minds absorb data and information and process it. You ever watch a baby, how quickly over those months, if you could still be learning as fast as you did those first 2 years of your life, we'd all be just so much more brilliant than we think we are right now. No, it is an amazing thing. One of the things that I always think is fascinating to see in a baby is as they learn what's called object permanence. You know what object permanence is? It's that thing in which, with a little baby, you put an object there, and they're all excited, and you take it away, and it's gone, and it doesn't exist anymore to them. The Swiss psychologist Jean Piaget had argued that object permanence is critical in an infant's development, as without this, objects would have no separate permanent existence. It would be that reality of just saying, whatever I see is real, whatever I don't see is real. Let's face it. That self-centeredness that we see with an infant would be even worse in us if we really believe that only that which we see could see was real. Everything else doesn't exist. No, the beauty of how God created us, to learn that is an amazing thing. It's the reason why it's so much fun with a baby to play peekaboo. You know how silly it is? You go, peekaboo. You know, you can't see me. I'm hiding my face. Now, maybe that belly laugh from the eight-month-old is them really going, you are just so weird. You know, yeah, I know you're behind your hands. No, you hide your face. You don't exist. No, there you are. But as they grow, they begin to have a better sense of object permanence. So, but even when they're a toddler, a year later, a year and a half later, you watch that little 18-month, that two-year-old, run away from mom or dad. You notice what they often do, not always, but often, they turn and look and go, you're still there, okay, I can run. I'll look, you're still there, I'll keep running. They need to know the presence of the parents gives them that sense of security. How much we are really not much different than a little baby. For us, out of sight, out of mind may describe our spiritual lives. There are times in which God's presence seems so real. Could be that point in which in your own quietness of your home, as you read God's word and it settles in ways, and you have a deeper understanding and realization of his presence in your life. It might come in the context of corporate worship in which you're with other believers, and for that moment you really see and understand his mercy and his grace. Could come with the encouraging words of a friend or someone coming alongside of you. But more often than not, it is a lack of object permanence, if you will, out of sight, out of mind. We might feel like God's presence comes and goes. And unfortunately, at times it feels like what we have to do to conjure it back up. We've got to recreate that sense of his presence. And we are so mistaken in that. We try to shore up that sense of God's presence by adopting perhaps a chummy or a casual approach, fixated on some gut intuition on the other end. Either way, we need that firm grasp in which we can speak of God's presence. And this picture of the ark coming into the temple really helps clarify what does God's presence mean in our life. We see it first in the first two verses in chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, those first two verses. We see first that God's presence is settled. God's presence is settled. That God is with us. God is with us. Solomon here is assembling all the leaders of Israel, the elders, really the trusted advisors are brought in. The heads of the tribes, we might call them the chieftains, are there. The leaders of the households. Now, you know, you realize the ark could have been moved from its prior location in the tabernacle and the tent and moved into the temple, and a memo could have been sent out to everybody. Why did they have to be assembled to see it? They could have just been told, yeah, we did that last Friday, it's all taken care of, we're happy, it's a go. But there's a reason in which these people are assembled. They're really the representatives. You could not have gathered all the nation of Israel there on that spot to witness it. And so the representative heads gather to see the function as well. So they can go back and speak to others and tell them what's happening. As the ark was brought out of the city of David, we're told, and into the temple. Now, does that strike you as a little bit odd? Now, what's the other name for the city of David? It's Jerusalem. Where's the temple? Jerusalem. Well, they make this point of bringing it up out of the city into the temple. And you got to understand the geography here. The city of David, Jerusalem, is built on a spine of a hill, of a, kind of an ascending hill that they took, that David and took some a generation before. If you almost picture what we have here from down by the Scuppernong Creek, and you come up that hill to where the parking lot is, you come up some more steps, you come in here, and if this, and as we said, this is about the size, if you squared this building off, about the size of Solomon's temple, with the Holy of Holies being perhaps up in this portion of the area, built as a cube, perfect cube. David's palace was down the hill, was at the lower portion, is where he built his palace, and that's where the tabernacle had been kept since David brought it up from Obed-Edom's home, where it had been before, some 30 years prior. Now it was being brought into the temple that Solomon built. Now, why this location on a higher hill on Mount Zion itself? If you recall in 2 Samuel 24, David had taken a census that God had told him not to take. He was based on his own pride. And so God wanted to get David's attention. A plague spread through the land in the form of what was called the angel of the Lord coming through, and people were dying. And the angel of the Lord stopped at that point of the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, when the plague had stopped, in order to repent and to acknowledge his need of God's grace, went to Araunah the Jebusite and purchased that threshing floor. Now, threshing floor has to be at the highest point. Nothing else can be around. That's that Mount Zion. Now, that's where the temple was built. Not only the temple of Solomon, but that was destroyed. Then the temple that Herod built on that same site in 70 AD, that was destroyed. There is a place of worship there now. We know it as the Dome on the Rock, the Muslim mosque that's standing there. If you ever see a picture of ancient Jerusalem, what stands out? That beautiful gold dome. It's the highest point in Israel, the highest point in Jerusalem. And so that's where the ark was to be brought. Up until now, the ark had a rather transient life. Since Moses' day, it was housed in the tabernacle, another word for a large tent. And in that tent, the ark was placed as Israel wandered throughout the wilderness with Moses. As Moses died and Joshua took them into the promised land, it was then housed in Gilgal for a while and then in Shiloh. The Philistines had captured it in battle, but now at last it has a permanent home. Now, what really drives clearer this picture of the settledness of God's presence. Before, God's presence was transient. Now it was going to be settled in the temple in a permanent building, no longer a tent, not temporary. But what really drives this point home is when this takes place. You notice the end of verse 2, we're told when it takes place, in the month of Ethiam. Now you go, wow, that's really deep. I don't know what that means. What's the seventh month? What? How important is that? Now, if you're not really up on your ancient Hebrew calendars, let me fill you in a little bit. Ethanim in Leviticus 23 is the seventh month. It was the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacle. Now, if you've ever driven around in the city of Milwaukee, Sherman Park area in the fall, October, early November, sometimes you'll see in that community where there are a lot of Orthodox and some Hasidic Jews, you will see them celebrating the Feast of Booths. It's part of the Jewish calendar in which, in order to be reminded, as Leviticus 23 would tell them, to be reminded that they wandered through the wilderness, and in that wandering, God protected them and watched over them and provided for them, that to this day, observant Jews will build a little outdoor kind of hut or a tent, often with branches and twigs, symbolizing, they were supposed to live in those for a week, symbolizing God's provision for them. So you follow the line here. Solomon waits, probably he's waiting 11 months for this dedication, because the temple, we're told in a previous chapter, was really done in the eighth month, and now it's the seventh month. So he probably waited this time for the Feast of Booths, for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents, and saying, look, God's presence is no longer in a tent. It's in a settled home. Now, that's great for them. What about us? What is this really telling us? This temple imagery, of course, is carried on into the New Testament. When Steve read from John 1, that first verse drives it home. About Christ who took on flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there in the Greek is literally the word for tent. It's kind of verbifying the word tent. He tented among us. He pitched his tent here. And so we have the beginning of that imagery that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. As we said, it's the picture of the tabernacle, and especially the temple is a picture of Eden. But it is only by the work of Christ we have that entry into it. If you flip over to John chapter 2, this picture of Jesus as the tent, as the tabernacle, is made even more clear. In John 2, we have the story of Jesus going into the temple area. You recall what he does? He does at the beginning of his ministry, at the end. He goes in there and he sees the money lenders, the money changers, those selling and buying, making a profit off of the worship of God in the temple confines where they are not to be. And as he drives them out, His disciples were told in verse 17 of chapter 2, they remembered what was written, the zeal of your house will consume me. Verse 18, the Jews come up to him, you know, offended by what this young rabbi is doing. And they say to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? What proof do you have you should be doing this? And so he responds in verse 19. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Now, again, that temple was Herod's temple, a rebuilt temple, taking Herod and the Jews 46 years to build it. And they said, they were thinking of the earthly temple, right? Verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body, that in 3 days he would be raised from the dead. See, Jesus is saying, I'm taking over the temple. It's not about this building. It's about me and my presence here among you. That same imagery is picked up by Paul when he describes our relationship with Christ. That favorite imagery and picture of Paul is what? Of speaking that we are in Christ. And if Christ is the temple, what are we? We are but stones of that temple. We are in that temple. So much so that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he uses that image in a powerful way when he says in 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Go down to verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now again, that's not talking the way he does in chapter 6 about my body as a temple of the Lord, and how I use it sexually really reflects very much on how I understand my relationship with Christ. It's not an individualistic you here. The you in the Greek is plural. So it's kind of all y'all, God's temple. It's saying this is God's temple, and to destroy this is a dangerous thing. No, the picture here is picked up again in Ephesians 2, and we've looked at it before in end of 2, where Christ is described as what? The temple. And we are part of the temple being built on the foundation, the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone being built up as that temple to God. And so the picture of what's happening here is when we see the temple in the Old Testament, Jesus is saying, now look at me, this is what you should be seeing. The one not made of stone or mortar, but it's found in his Son. It's the bride of the church, not this building and of any particular denomination or any church, not that kind of picture, but that visible expression of the invisible body of which God resides. And so it's that realization, as we come together, we're just that one small expression, often referred to, we are just but the corner of God's great kingdom, of that temple that he's building. But this is how we express it. This is where we begin to experience God's presence. And the first thing we need to realize is it's settled. It's secure. The ark has arrived and it's in its home in something permanent. So you and I always have to come back to that truth that God's with us. It is settled. It is clear. I need not worry whether his acceptance is going to remain. But when we see that God's presence is settled, we also have to realize, secondly, it's God's presence is sacred. God's presence is sacred. Verses 3 to 8. Remind us of this. As much as we say God is with us, we also have to say God is outside of us. Now, this is balancing the twin aspects of theology that we always get it wrong at one point or another, between immanence and transcendence. That God is close to us, but God is different than us. God is not me, don't confuse that, but God is different than me. But his difference doesn't put him so far away that there can be no relationship with God. It's a balance and a struggle that we always have. You know, that he condescends to dwell here among us, to take on flesh, to die in our place, but he's always also holy and separate from us. I mean, again, to use child development way of thinking things, you know how a child begins in those first months to begin to recognize that he is or she is distinct from his or her mother, that the mother is not just an extension of who he or she is. Well, in that same way, we have to grow and to learn that relationship. And it's described here as that tension that's played out in verses 3 to 8 as the ark is brought up from the lower part of David's city up to Mount Zion. What do they do as they bring the ark up? They're sacrificing. And they're sacrificing so many, they don't even count how many oxen and goats or lambs are being sacrificed. Well, why are they doing that? Now, you might recall that there's so much of the imagery here that comes up from what we've seen before over time as we looked at 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, so we have to kind of refresh our memories. Remember the last time the ark was moved? When it was moved from Obed-Edom's home up into David's city, down in the lower part of Jerusalem where David's palace was. There were two attempts. The first didn't go so well because David was excited to have the Ark of the Covenant of God in his city. He put it on a ox cart and they wheeled it up that gravelly rocky path. And what happened? It began to teeter and it tottered and it started to fall off. And one guy who was really intent on protecting the glory of God reached out and tried to steady the Ark of the Covenant and dropped dead. And all of a sudden the realization is, our God is good and kind and gentle. He's good, he's kind, but it doesn't seem very gentle. Well, David had to come to the realization, as we do too, that God's goodness and God's grace, it also tells us that he is holy and distinct from us, that we must respond to him in ways that he commands us to respond. And David learned that lesson. They stopped and David realized we have sinned against God. The ark was to be carried by a specific group of people, the Levites. Just not anyone could touch it, but they were to carry it on poles, on foot, not on an ox cart. And so as David brings this from Obed-Edom's home up the hill into Jerusalem, what does he do? He takes six steps in the priest's sacrifice. He takes six steps, another sacrifice. That's a lot of sacrifice. Because he recognized, God, you are distinct from us. You are holy, and we are not. Atonement must be made. Well, when the ark is brought to the temple, it is set in its proper place in the inner sanctuary, in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim, whose outstretched wings demonstrate God's protection. Cherubim. Now, you got to have a different way of thinking of cherubim. If you think of cherubs, you know, in that Baroque or Rococo painting, no, not it. Cherubs are not fairies, pixies. They are, you know, I was going to bring a pair of just dark sunglasses and kind of do the, they're the guardians, if you will, picturing God's holiness is protected. This Sunday, you probably noticed the chair up here. I moved it from the back. This is the furniture that was here when we bought the place. And you don't see it much anymore. They used to put the chairs up front. The pastors would sit in the chairs. That just ain't happening here, especially now that I'm all alone. But I put the chair there as a representation. We'll kind of get to the picture in a moment. Because if this building, again, just trying to visualize it, if this building is about the size, if you square it off, as Solomon's temple, and you enter in and you got about 60 feet coming in of the holy place where the table of the bread of the presence and the lampstands were and all that. And then there is a curtain and the last 30 by 30 by 30 cube is the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary where the ark was kept. It would be as though it would be set right here with poles coming out to carry it. And the cherubim that were made, they were 7.5 feet tall, as we're told in the previous chapter, with wings overstretching it. Now, there's a reason for this imagery, because you have to understand what is really meant by an Ark of the Covenant. Now, in 2 Samuel 6, the fuller name of the Ark is used there, as well as in some of the Psalms. It's called by the name of the Lord of Hosts who sits enthroned between the cherubim. Whew, Ark of the Covenant's a lot easier. I don't think Indiana Jones and Indiana Jones, the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned between the cherubim, really would have been a box office hit. But the picture there is, that word enthroned is really important. But when you think of an ark, why an ark? Is it just, you know, a treasure chest in which to carry stuff around in? No. The picture of the ark where God sits enthroned really is a throne. It is meant to be a throne in the center portion of a palace, of a temple. Now, in the ancient world, other cultures had arks as well. And the ark was the base on which the idol would be placed. Now, what's really odd about Israel? There's no idol there. It's empty. What kind of God is this? You know, Philistine said, we have Dagon, or we have Baal, we have our images, and they're set on the ark. But yours is empty. Is your God dead? Has he disappeared? The Israelites said, no. It's a symbol of his throne. But even as, again, Steve read from John 1, no one has seen the Father, but the Son has revealed the Father to us. The ark was the picture, it's the image, was the illustration, not in reality, but pointing to a greater reality of this is God's throne. This is where he reigns and rules, but not in that physical sense. The God of Israel, not carved out of wood or covered with gold. His image is not to be captured. He is outside of us, sacred, transcendent. Now, when we come to God's presence, we are delighted to know that he is here, but we always have to be mindful that we don't confuse that personal relationship with a casual friendship. It's all too common to think of those chummy or nonchalant terms of God. He's my best bud. He's the man. God and I are tight. And you're going, that's not the image that the Ark of the Covenant would have elicited in ancient Israel. A couple years ago, William Young's book was quite popular. The book was called The Shack. It made the rounds among Christians and non-believers as well. I'm sure some of you have read it, and people have spoken positively of it. There are indeed some interesting concerns. The Shack is supposedly the account of Mr. Mackenzie Allen Phillips, who had spent a weekend with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a shack in a forest. Mac, you see, had suffered the horrible loss of his young daughter to a serial killer. And this book is about his healing via the conversations he is having with the Trinity, who take on human form in the house, that shack, the cabin in the surrounding countryside. And again, you could say it had some real positive things to say about God being loving, a relationship with us, that Jesus died for us. But there's still a huge cautionary flag. According to Mac's account in The Shack, God summoned him via a note to the shack where his daughter had been killed. It's in that shack that God appears to Mac as an African-American woman named Papa. Jesus is a Middle Easterner who's dressed like a laborer, complete with a tool belt and a plaid flannel shirt, sleeves rolled up to the elbows. And the Holy Spirit is an Asian woman named Sarah Yu. There are many Trinitarian errors, but it's really what I want to point out is there's the caution of the casualness with which we approach the triune God. Relationship, yes, but maintaining a degree of awe and wonder at all times. The distinction, the difference between that small baby, that child, and the parent blown to an infinite, even more extreme. Familiarity by egalitarianism, which really can at times confuse the difference between God and me. Whatever I'm thinking, that's what God's told me to do. Well, God led me to do this. God told me to do this. And you go, wait a second. Don't be so quick to assume all those things. The sense of reference as to who you are and how we are to live that out is really seen in the last three verses. Because God's presence is settled. It's sacred. Now, how do we keep that balance? Because it's been revealed. Verses 9, 10, and 11 show us how God is at work within us. How do we balance the warmth of knowing God, that he is near, without falling into the cavalier attitude towards God? The final three verses put it in perspective. It's between the tablets that are in the ark and the cloud that descends on the temple. Now, someone last week came up to me and said, hey, the ark, all it says there are two tablets in that ark. But we're told in Hebrews 9:4 that there's also the jar of manna and Aaron's budding rod. And those are referenced back in the Old Testament as well. You know, what's happened? Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. Actually, I said, I haven't gotten to chapter 8 yet. I'm not working that far ahead. And some of you are going to be thinking about this. So I got to kind of do a little rabbit trail to answer your question so your mind doesn't wander going, oh, what about it? Now that I put it into your mind, you're really wondering, what's he going to say? I don't know. It could have been that in Hebrews, the author is really describing not as much the temple, but the tabernacle, and it could have been that the manna and Aaron's budding rod that came from the time in the wilderness with Moses and Aaron may have been lost in its transitions and as it moved from among the Philistines from one home to another. The other thing, too, is that the Hebrews 9:4 reference to them being in the ark, and then this gets into kind of the Greek semantics. The in is has kind of an aspect of location, but it doesn't have to be in. It can also be that same word can mean by as well. And so the reference there could have been just they were near the ark. Exodus 16:33 helps clarify it a little bit because it actually says in the Hebrew that the jar of manna was placed by the ark. They were kind of set next to it. And that probably answers the question if you're still wondering about it. Do your own study and you can figure it out. The text here is talking about the tablets. What about the tablets? It said there were only these tablets. Now, what do those tablets tell us about the presence of God? Now, you think of the tablets that contain the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And, you know, if you've had to, you know, endure Charleston Heston, you know, kind of coming down the mountain, you know, with the two tablets, and you often think, okay, why are there two tablets? It's because Ten Commandments, he couldn't fit them all on one. He had to go to a page two, right? And in theologically, sometimes we do divide them up according to the two tablets of the law. Commandments 1 through 4 are all dealing with our relationship with God. No other gods before me. Not taking the Lord's name in vain. Not making an image. Switch those two in order. And the fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the first tablet, our duties to God. The second tablet is our duties to man. 5 through 10, dealing with children honoring your parents, not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness. Those are our duties to one another. And that those are the two tablets that we're talking about here. Well, theologically, the division is fine, but I don't think that's what's happening here. You have to understand ancient Near East culture, and it's why, again, I put the chair up here as a bit of an illustration. In the ancient world, just like our world, if you set up a contract with something, what do you do to have a contract? You sign it, right? And when you're done signing it, what do you expect? Copies. You got your copy, the other person has their copies. Why? If there is a problem, you can go back and say, well, this is what my copy, okay, we have the same copies, we can figure this out. Well, in the ancient Near East, when not just in a contractual sense, but in a covenant sense, especially a covenant sense in which it was from the greater to the lesser, there would be a covenant, sort of a contract, but we'll use the word covenant, a promise that was made between, let's say, a king and his people. Best example of this, I think it's in the British Museum, is the Code of Hammurabi, the stele, that large plaque that would have all the laws that was to be taking place in Babylon under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that stele was placed out in the courtyard in front of the palace for the community to see, to know these are our laws. That was one tablet. The other tablet, then, in the ancient world, was placed under the throne of the king. And that when he would sit on the throne, he was sitting on the law and saying, this is my promise to keep the law. The people, as they would walk in front of the palace, would say, we're going to keep our end of the bargain. And so what happens in the context of the Ark of the Covenant is very weird. Again, the ancient people in that world go, this ain't right. This isn't how you make a covenant. A covenant has your end of the bargain and my end of the bargain. You Israelites, your God is really weird. You know what he's doing? He's taking both contracts and he's sitting on them. And the Israelites say, you got to understand our God. He is different than yours. Not only is he not an image, he is the one that created everything. But I'll tell you what. He's made a law and has said, this is my law for you. Obey. And then he's taken it back and says, now tell you what. I'm keeping both sides of the agreement. I'm going to fulfill my end of the bargain, and I'm going to fulfill your end of the bargain. And you realize he puts it under the ark. And when they carry it in and they set it down and say, God is enthroned and his promise is secure, you will fail. You and I, we constantly break that covenant with God. And he comes along and says, repent. Turn from that wrong way of acting and thinking and believing and speaking. Look to me. I'll take your end of the deal. And that's exactly what we see that's pictured in the ark is lived out in reality when Christ came to earth. And what did he do? He kept our end of the bargain. He lived the perfect life in our place. And when he died, he suffered the death we should have suffered. Our punishment was placed on him. The two stones, the two tablets being placed together, placed in that symbolism of God in the temple, of his presence being settled, being sacred, and now it's revealed that he will do it for us. He counts me righteous. Jesus is perfect. Keeping the law is credited to me. I'm now guiltless, not because I'm perfect, but because Jesus is perfect, and that's the one to whom I look. But then there's that mysterious cloud at the very end. What's going on with that? Well, this is about the presence of God as it's revealed. You see, God reveals himself to us in his law, in his word, in scripture. But then there's a cloud. This is that he's near us, he's with us, but he's sacred and he's different than us, saying that far, but no further. The cloud, you might remember it from Exodus 13, as Israel was leaving Egypt, heading towards the Red Sea, the Egyptian army coming behind them. And what led them? The pillar of the cloud by day and a fire at night. And the end of Exodus, after the tabernacle is built and Moses is there dedicating the tabernacle, what happens? A cloud descends, so much so that Moses has to retreat from the tabernacle. Sounds a lot like this passage, doesn't it? Yeah. Because it's the same picture. It's a continuation of the same story. We don't have time to look at it now, but Mark 9, what happens when Jesus takes those disciples up on the hill at the transfiguration? A cloud descends, and Peter, foot in the mouth Peter, what does he say? Lord, let's build three tabernacles here. He understands where there's a cloud, you build a place of worship. And Jesus is like, you're missing it, boy. It's not it. But you're close. You understand the connection. That when the Spirit descended upon Jesus, that in the Father speaks, the triune God, fully God, comes and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And there is a sense in which we can stop and recognize that God's cloud conceals as much as God's law reveals. There's a shroudedness to it we won't fully understand, but we can understand all that we need from his word. And that's where we should turn, not to the hunches or the suppositions, the assumptions that we might want to make, because we don't always understand. But we have the good promise of God's grace, that realization at the end of the day that we're not much different than that little child. You know, when we lose eye contact with our Father, at times we weep and cry and wonder, is he really still around? And his hand is always there, guiding and protecting us. Object permanence is something when it comes to our relationship with God we struggle with. But God in his grace comes to us and reminds us again in his word, I've given you my law and I've kept it for you. My presence is settled, it's here, but you're never always going to understand me fully. And you must rest in the arms of your loving, kind Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Our gracious God, help us to know and to understand who you are as you reveal yourself in your word. Let us lay aside the thoughts and the imaginations of our own mind, because we can come up with some wild ways of considering you and find that rest and that hope in what you've revealed for us. And as we do that, let us see the goodness of the law you've given us, our failure to hold it, but your Son who completed it in our place, that we might honor you with our lives. For we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the foundation stone upon which your temple is built. It's in his name we pray. Amen.